Okay, a couple of weeks ago, we started off with this message about Psalm 22, and is it indeed a prophecy about the Messiah? And you remember back then, for those who heard the message or was able to watch it or listen to it over this past couple of weeks, this was prompted by a woman who contacted Angie one day and had wanted to know if Psalm 22, verse 16, speaks actually about the piercing of Yeshua, or if it was simply, if that was simply made up, because according to what she had been told, the original Hebrew said that it doesn't say pierced, but instead says like a lion. And so they're saying, she said that the Jewish people are stating that, or that anti-missionaries are stating that this has nothing to do with Yeshua, but it's basically a psalm about the life of David as he was fleeing from Saul. So with that, because Angie and I knew just enough Hebrew to get ourselves in trouble, we took and attempted to take and answer her questions. And within a short period of time, we were able to come up with an answer that at least got her thinking in a different way. And from what I can tell, it turned her and her family around. Because not necessarily because of us, but because we were able to answer that question for her, but also get her pointed in a path and get her in touch with other people who could help her understand this a little bit better. So we're going to continue on with this today. I only got through half of it last time, and we're going to continue on. And again, the intent of this study is to show that Psalm 22, especially verse 16, is indeed a messianic prophecy. We began discussing this by showing where the problem is. Why is it the Jews think one thing, and why is it the Christians think another way? And then we started looking at some Jewish arguments where they argue against the belief that we see in our Bibles. In fact, let's all turn there real quick so we know exactly what we're talking about. Psalm 22 and verse 16. Because if we don't see what we're doing right here, we're going to be lost here the rest of the way. But Psalm 22, verse 16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And we all who were raised in Christian congregations are always taught this had to do with Yeshua being nailed to the cross. Is that true? Okay. So this is what we've been taught, and the Jews are saying that's not the case. And so the anti-missionary group gets out there and they start saying, well, you know, this was not what it says. All you have to do is turn to your Hebrew and find out. And that is a gateway for people to stop believing that Yeshua is Messiah. Because now one big thing that they hold dear to themselves, that Yeshua is nailed to the cross, now they say this is a fallacy. And so if they can't trust the Bible here, they can't trust the Bible there. And so before long, they're out altogether. So this is, we talked about that a little bit last time. And in this one here, we're going to begin to refute their claims, the Jewish claims. So we laid out their case last time. We're going to take the other side now and go back. So let's review specifically what we've seen so far. And I'm looking at the wrong piece of paper. That's why I'm having a hard time figuring out what's going on. Aha! Here's the right piece of paper. Okay, so let's look at what we did last time. In our review, we found out that Christians believe Psalm 22 is a prophecy about Jesus' crucifixion, whereas Judaism teaches that it's simply a story about David fleeing from Saul. And if you read Psalm 22, the entire text of it, that is sort of what it seems like David is saying. We also found that the source of the Christian belief is based on a group of texts that's called the Septuagint. And there was some question about that last week, so I wrote up a paper about what the difference is between the Septuagint, or laid out basically the history of the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, so you can sort of know a little bit more about what we're talking about when we're talking about Septuagint and Masoretic text. So I hope you read that. But the source of Christian belief is the Septuagint. Judaism, on the other hand, teaches that Christians tampered with the text of the Bible in order to come up with this hands and feet being pierced reading. And Judaism also relies on the Masoretic text for their belief, claiming it to be the original Hebrew, But yet we found out that there are no remaining copies of the original Hebrew, and so therefore their claim is baseless because they have no copies of the original Hebrew. So what we're going to do today is this, as we continue on, we're going to begin to refute the Masoretic text because that's what they're using as the basis of their claim. We're going to refute at least portions of the Masoretic text, and we're going to need, part of our evidence against the Masoretic text is going to be based on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then we're going to look at a couple of other Jewish arguments about Psalm 22 being a messianic prophecy, and then finally we're going to find out that if the Jews are correct or not, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't prove anything. All right, so we're going to try to head that way, and we're going to get done here in about whatever it takes. So here we go. Let's see what slide I'm on. All right, so let's talk about refuting the Masoretic text. We saw that, okay, listen, this is the text here that we're talking about. We actually read it there a second ago. Psalm 22:16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. But where we have pierced in there, in our Bibles, right here, they have in their Bibles, like a lion. If you've got a JPS Tanakh or a Stone Tanakh, it's going to have something similar to that. All right, so This is what they have in their Bibles. But like we said last time, there is no authoritative Masoretic text. Now we toss around this term Masoretic text, and I did too, until I started studying into this. And we think, okay, the Masoretic text, that's the key text. But we found last time that there is no authoritative Masoretic text, and that the Jews themselves admit that there is no authoritative Masoretic text. But we're going to find out also today that in the Masoretic text, there are a number of different views of what this passage right through here, or what this word right here actually is meaning, right down here. And we'll hear, let's look at this as we go. Okay, so the Hebrew word there, this is the word that's translated either pierced or like a lion. And the word is kari. It's a kaf, aleph, resh, and a yud. It's kari, or ka, it's actually kaari, kaari. And so we see that there. But what we find out in the scripture as we go on and study into this, that this is one version of the Masoretic text. And there are a number of versions of the Masoretic text. And in other versions, well, okay, for instance, this version that we quote, which is the one that you'll find in most all of your Bibles, if you've got a Hebrew Bible, is what's called the Leningrad Codex. The Leningrad Codex is one of the oldest, full, complete versions of the Old Testament according to the Jews. It supposedly matches what was compiled by Ezra and Nehemiah nearly 800 years to 1,000 years earlier. That's what they claim. That's what the Jews claim. And so since they say it matches completely, they consider the Masoretic text the original text of the Scripture. But yet they also claim and admit that they know that the Masoretic text has been tampered with. So, and one of the reasons we know that the Masoretic text is not necessarily an authoritative text, at least in this verse, is because there's other Masoretic texts out there that claim, they claim that the word not only is, well, some of them, you know, the Leningrad Codex has this as the meaning of the word that's being translated, but others have this word right here, which is karu, or ka'aru, okay? And then they have, others still have karu right here. Now, you see the, oh, I got this one spelled wrong here. I left I took the cough out of it. It's supposed to be this without the aleph in it. So we have at least three different versions of this word in Scripture. Now, the problem with this word here, ka'aru, is that you don't find it anyplace else in Scripture. It's no place else used. But the word over here, if it had been spelled right, you can look at it here, karu, if it had been spelled right, that word is used elsewhere in Scripture. And so we see now, you know, what the question is. At least the Jewish people, they claim that the Masoretic text says just one thing, but yet they have to admit, though, that other Masoretic texts say differently. So we have at least three different words that are being used up here that the Septuagint translates as pierced. All right, so we see that. Now, this word ka'ari, right here, spelled that way there, is used elsewhere in Scripture, and it's used right here in Isaiah 38:13, where it says, I reckoned till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night will you make an end of me. So that phrase, or that passage in Hebrew, in the Hebrew, contains the phrase as a lion, and it actually contains this word right here with actually the exact same vowel pointings. Now, we've got to keep in mind, who put the vowel pointings in? The Masoretes did, okay? So the Masoretes saying that they know that this is, the Jews are saying, we know that this is true, a true understanding of that word, because the vowel points are even the same, but yet the Masoretes are the ones who put the vowel points in. But before then, the vowel points weren't there. All of this here was gone. So this is where they're claiming. Now, the problem they have with this is that, and as I explained in my talk about the Masoretic text, what the Masoretic text is, it's when the Jews took a bunch of Jewish scribes around 500 A.D., or Common Era. They took and gathered up all the manuscripts of the Old Testament that they could find, or the Jewish Hebrew writings, okay? They gathered up all the Hebrew writings they could find, and they took and laid them all out in front of them, and then they started copying them, and they were going to make it into one text. Actually, this took about 500 years to do. It wasn't done at one time. It wasn't one Masorite who did it, or one group of Masoretes who did it. It happened over a period of probably 500 years. And so they would lay all these texts out, and, okay, let's say, for instance, part of their text is the responsibility schedule. Okay, so we've laid it out here in front of me, and we're going to make one master list off of this. And I look over here, and I see this person signed up for this, and this person signed up for that, and then another person signed up over here, but I can't read this other person's name, but I know because he didn't sign up for this, or that he did sign up for this and that, he probably didn't sign up for that, so I'm going to assume his name is this. That's what all that scribbling is. And so you assume that, and now you write that down, and that's what becomes part of your Masoretic text. You see? You got a quick question?
Quick question. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are older than the Masoretic text.
Yes. So this is how it was all compiled. And so this is probably why you have three different words here, or not on that slide, but why you had those three different words. Now, what the Jews will not admit, though, is within the Masoretic text, when they were compiling all these things and they were reading these words and they saw a use of a word that they thought was inappropriate, they would take and leave that word, but they would take and mark right up in the margins, down one side or the other side, what they think that word is. And they would also take and write down what comments about the words that were used or why they changed words and stuff. But the comment, they wrote a specific comment about this word, kari, when they, on a comment, or on a comment they were making about this passage, and they said, in regards to the word kari in this passage, it does not mean the same as in the other passage. Now, how many passages are there? There's two. All right. So if this is one of them, what is the other one? The other one is Psalm 22:16. So what they're saying in their notations, by at least this one Masorite who was writing all this stuff down, in his quote, in his notation, he said that the word in this one here, in this passage right here, to Psalm or Isaiah 38, the word kari here does not mean the same thing as it does over in Psalm 22. Now, why could there be a difference? Because remember, back then, they were the ones putting the vowel points in. So without the vowel points, all you have is three consonants, right? And so those three consonants can mean a number, that word can mean a number of different things based on how you say the word. And so they understood, though, that this did not mean the same as the other. Now, what they thought it did mean, we don't know. They didn't say that. They just said they don't mean the same thing. So here's the Masoretes in their own compiling of things saying that this is not the case, that this word, in other words, this passage here saying or interpreting this word here as a lion doesn't mean anything. It means that we're close, but it doesn't mean anything. All right? Because they say we know it means something else. All right. So let's move on here. Where am I? Okay. So so we went through this one right here. Now, what we see here in these two is a difference. The big question we have here is this one correct or is this one correct? That's really the big question. So what is the difference in these two, except for the vowel points, obviously? What's the difference in these two words? Well, one of them has a yud at the end, right? Ends with a yud, and this one here ends with a vav, okay? Now, a yud and a vav look pretty much the same, right? And so if you were to take and write a yud and you just went down a little bit too far, what have you just made? A vav, okay? And so that's what the rabbis are saying that the Christians have done, all right? And they're seeing a yud, what they're actually seeing in their text, they're seeing a yud, but it looks like a vav. So that's their claim. And we'll see this as we go on, okay? But that's the two different, that's the big thing right there in regards to these two words. Now, these words right here, karu right here, we know this one's not in the Bible, but it comes obviously from the root word of this one, if you take that aleph off and put the kaf there, which it should be. And the word there, karu or karu, it actually means it has the connotation of digging or cutting. Okay? Now, if any of you have ever dug a ditch, how many of you ever dug a ditch? Okay? What was the first thing you did when you actually started that ditch? You did what with your shovel? You pierced the ground with your shovel. Okay? So the understanding of this word is to dig. It actually means to dig a ditch. That's what the word means, to dig a ditch. So to dig a ditch, you start by piercing the ground. That's how you dig a ditch. You can't dig a ditch much other way. You can do the dynamite method, but that you still have to pierce the ground, right? Yeah. All right, so we could drop a bomb. You could drop the bomb thing, but that pierces the ground too, so... All right, can't get around the piercing. So anyway, that's where we're at. Now, so this is the big argument the rabbis have. But like I said, some of the Masoretes understood that like a lion was not the correct meaning. Now, another thing about this passage is that this passage makes no sense if you interpret the word kari as like a lion. So let's read it there. You got the passage there? Why don't you read it in your Bible? What do you got, a JPS or what? Stone Tanakh, okay.
The dog is so surrounded with a pack of evil and enclosing, like the prey of a lion are my hands and my feet. Prey of
like the prey of a lion? Like the prey?
Like the prey of.
Oh, the prey of the lion. Okay, so hers is prey of, and so she... they put a sort of an adjective in theirs. Most of them will take and say, like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet. Others take and add verbs. Point is to get this to make sense, if you take the verbs and the additional adjectives and stuff out, you have something that makes absolutely no sense. Evildoers have enclosed me like a lion, my hands and my feet. So, pretty bad Hebrew at best. All right? Now, but the rabbis have an answer, okay? They say that the the translators they add a verb in order for it to be a sentence because it's an ellipsis. And an ellipsis is a figure of speech that I first heard about back in 2000 when Lee Miller gave a teaching at the feast. And his question was, what do you want on your tombstone? What's the answer? Pepperonis? How much? How about faithful father? You see? You don't know. All right? So this is what they're saying here. It's a phrase, it's a Hebrew figure of speech where you have to understand there's other words in there. And so, yet nevertheless, even though we're supposed to understand that there's other words in, what do the Jewish Bibles do? They all put words in there for you. They don't leave it for you to understand. They put the words in there for you. In other words, they put in there what they think you should have in there. So, rabbis try to explain this all away. And so there's a website called Jews for Judaism. Have you ever heard of those? All right. They've got a good website. And they try to explain this. And this is how they explain it. They say the correct interpretation of this verse must be based on the elliptical style of this particular psalm. The text should read, in effect, like a lion, they're gnawing at my hands and my feet. In other words, they put a verb in there. They're gnawing at my hands and my feet. And the ellipsis, or the omission of words, is an apt rhetorical device for a composition in which suffering and agony is described. In other words, they're saying we're leaving the words out because you're supposed to understand this person is in agony. A person is in agony does not usually express his feelings in complete round sentences. Such a person is capable of exclaiming only the most critical words of his thoughts and feelings. In this case, like a lion, my hands and my feet. Similar in verse 1, we find broken phrases rather than whole sentences. Far from helping me, the words of my roaring. And so this is at the beginning. The problem with this concept is that David was not in agony at the time he wrote this. Okay? David was looking back at his time. Remember there it said this is a psalm about David when he was being chased by King Saul. David was not in agony at these things. He was not suffering physically at this point in time. Now, he may have written this at night, you know, while he was in between running for his life. But the bottom line is, he was not in agony right now at this point. He could have clearly wrote out what he was thinking like he did in so many other songs. You know, David was in agony a lot of times over the things that were happening in his life. And he wrote beautiful psalms. And they made sense. And so this for this argument stand up, it's very weak at best because David is a good writer. He doesn't drop to this point in trying to convey his thoughts and his messages and his understanding. So this is not the case with David. It's obviously there's something different. Now, there's another argument about the Jewish understanding of this, and this is due to, again, not necessarily the Dead Sea Scrolls, but something that was discovered that was in the same time frame as Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the Qumran area, community area, but there was an area about 20 miles further south down toward the Dead Sea that they found another group of scrolls shortly after that. And within that group of scrolls, they found this scroll that's called the 5-6 Hev Psalms. That's what they gave to it. And what this is an almost complete copy of the Book of Psalms. It's almost complete. But it doesn't have all of Psalm 22. But thankfully, it does have part of Psalm 22, and it has the part that we need for this particular question. And you see this is a sort of a picture of you. It's sort of hard to see right there. And so they tried to enhance it. And maybe if you're looking straight on, it looks somewhat clear. But you'll see in here that this is the phrase that says, what we were saying it says. Well, the whole passage there, a company of evildoers has surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and my feet and stuff. Okay, that's what this bold area right here is saying. Now, you see in here that we got the word karu, right? Okay, and I put that karu up in there. But here is where it is in the scripture. And if you look here, you can just barely make it out. Actually, I can't make it out from here. Actually, I gave you the wrong one. I'm a step ahead. It's right there. The karu, here's the kaf right here, the aleph, the resh, and the vav. You see that vav right there? All right. In the passage, pierced my hands and my feet. How do you say hands in Hebrew? What's a hand in Hebrew? A yad. Okay, yad starts with a what? A yud, right? Well, looky here. This very next verse, or very next word in here, is yara. And looky there. Is that a yud or is that a vav? You see the difference? So here, karu, or what they say is kari, it actually has a vav in it. And then right next to it is a yud. Now, this is not a slip of the hand, is it? Very clearly, there's two. There's a vav there, and there's a yud there. Now, this text, they've dated back to about 50 CE, 50 Common Era. And so this is basically, what, about 17 or 18 years after Yeshua died. And so we could claim, or they could claim, that, okay, somebody messed with the text. But they had to do something pretty quickly. But the problem with that concept was this. After Yeshua died, did all of the Christians get over on this side of Israel and all the non-Christians get over here? No, they mixed together. They stayed together in the synagogue. Remember Yeshua said, there would come a time when they will kick you out of the synagogue. But that assumes then that they stayed in the synagogue up until that time. And so 17 years, I mean, things are changing pretty quickly there right now. But 100 years ago, 17 years was a long time in biblical understanding, wasn't it? So for them to rewrite a text, the book of Psalms, and change the meaning there is very unlikely. In that period of time, you see? So, it's very unlikely that this text here was a creation of a believing Jew. It was done by some Jewish people, obviously, but it was and it's dated back to around that time. So, the likelihood of it being changed in favor of a Jewish understanding, or a Septuagint understanding, which is Pierce, is very, very unlikely. So, the rabbis really don't even make the claim, though, that this is an intentional change. What the rabbis simply say, though, is that the copyist, when he got over here, he made his vav wrong. He let it go too long. But he got this one here right. So that's their claim about this thing. Yes.
Just for argument's sake, say that it did say like a lion. Say that was the first one. When a lion clamps down on something, it's got those long, big, thick ears. So.
All right.
That may not be a conflict at all.
You want to come up here and finish up?
No.
Huh? Story over. No. No, not all. Okay, so let's move on then. Okay, so we saw the yud and all that stuff. All right. Now, one other argument they make, and this is an argument of silence, and that is that Psalm 22:16 is not mentioned in the New Testament. And it's not. If you read of all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of their versions of the death of the Messiah or anything like that, none of them say, and he died, his hands and feet were pierced, as it says in the Scripture, or as the prophecy says. It never says that anywhere. But if you read Psalm 22, some people claim there are 12 messianic prophecies in there. Of those 12, there are 6 very clear prophecies of the Messiah's death. But of those 6 very clear prophecies of the Messiah's death, 5 of those were not directly addressed by the disciples. In other words, they didn't say, as it was written, this happened or that happened. They were just not. And so what the disciples did is they recorded what happened, and in some areas they made references to these things, but other areas I would just believe that the disciples finally just figured that their audience knew these things. That they knew Psalm 22 and what it said so that they could understand. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we go. So now the next thing we want to talk about is, just like I said, we've talked about the 2 refutations, the big 2 ways we can refute their arguments. But the bottom line is, it works either way. It really does. It works either way. And so we're going to take and look at why it works either way. And so this is where Kathy, she jumped in too quickly, but go ahead, you can come on up here and finish up now. All right, so we've supplied evidence showing that the rabbis have missed the point. Really, the rabbis have. They're making stretches to try to get this to fit their paradigm. And it just doesn't work very well. They're having to admit, or they really should admit, that the Christians at least have part of it right. But what if the rabbis are right? What if we are not right? The Septuagint, written basically 100 years after Ezra and Nehemiah, that they got it all wrong. Let's say that the Septuagint is all wrong. Or what if the Septuagint was changed, which is what some arguments are? Does it really make a difference? Well, I say no, it does not make a difference. We don't need the Masoretic text to show us that we don't need this verse, the Masoretic text, to show us that Yeshua's was pierced. We got other places in the Tanakh that says so. And we also, I can show you, and I want to show you, that the text actually has a greater meaning than even that he was pierced. So let's look at this first. The text here that shows that shows that Yeshua was pierced is here in Zechariah 12, verses 4 through 10. Now, verse 10 is the key one, but we want to bring in verse 4 because verse 4 sort of lays a foundation that Jews have a hard time with. And really, this is a verse that the Jews should be tackling worse than Psalm 22. Because in this one, it starts off in verse 12 or verse 4 by saying, "In that day, says Yahweh, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness." So we see here that the person speaking in this passage is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. All right? Now, it goes on, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh takes and makes a number of statements, a number of accusations against and for Judah down through here. But one of those specifically is that Judah is going to be brought back into the land first. That's where it says the tents of Judah will come first, and stuff like that. But in this passage, according to the Jews, Yahweh made a terrible, terrible mistake. He really messed up. He got something wrong here. He wasn't thinking straight, had too many to drink. He did something wrong, okay? Because he says in this passage, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Oh, no. Yahweh got pierced? Huh, that's what the text says. They don't like that. They're trying to figure out what to do about that, and they haven't come up with a very good explanation. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So the rabbis have a little bit of a problem right here, because it's showing that Yahweh got pierced. At least in the other one, the best the Christians are doing is saying, well, that's about Jesus got pierced. But this is Yahweh getting pierced. Oh, man, what are we going to do? Well, this is a problem that they've sort of have to deal with. So they're saying, basically, what this passage verse basically says is that Yahweh got killed. And they don't know how to deal with it. Now, we know that this passage here does not talk about, let me see. No, that's not it. All right, so this is, they have a problem with this. Now, there's another problem with the passage back here in Psalm 22:16 that I didn't bring up. I should have brought this up before. And that is that passage, if it talks about David being as a lion, torn as hands and feet, there's no scriptural record of David ever being attacked by a lion. Now, David says that he killed lions and bears, but never that a lion or a bear got the upper hand on David. So if that passage that in 22:16 that they say has everything to do with David and nothing to do with Messiah, then David would have had to have been attacked by a lion, but that never happened. And so that certainly could not have been the problem. But on the other hand, Yeshua was attacked by a lion. Not a literal lion, but he was attacked. Let's look at a lion here real quick. And they do have these big old teeth, right? This one has some big, 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 big teeth. But you know what those teeth are used for? Those big, they call them canine teeth. You know what those canine teeth are used for in a lion? No, they're not. The primary use of the canine teeth on a lion is to take and get around the esophagus of its prey and grip onto it so the prey cannot swing the lion off. Because a lion kills most of its prey not by puncturing it, but by suffocating it. So these are just big old things to grab hold of and hold on. But they are also, once the prey is dead, they are used for tearing and ripping away at the animal, you know, sort of pull it back. But you know what the primary instrument on a lion is for taking and getting in there and getting his prey? Are his claws. Okay? If you get on any of these shows that show, you know, how lions hunt, you'll see that the lions will take, and the first thing they'll do is they'll get that claw right into the skin of the animal. And the reason they get that claw into the skin of the animal is so that they can take and hold on to the animal while that animal's running and get their mouth around and clamp their esophagus and kill it. So the animals don't die of being bled out. They die from suffocation, in the most part. Now, there's some that I'm sure do the other way. But this is the big purpose for it. Yeshua's death did not come about as a result of being pierced by nails. I mean, just think about it in a logical way. Yeshua was crucified with two other guys, right? Now, the common practice back then when you were going to put to death a political prisoner was to crucify them. But and when you crucified them, they were all nailed to a cross. There weren't some of them tied up with ropes. They were all nailed to a cross. Rope was expensive, but nails were not. And so they would just nail them up that way. So the two criminals that were next to Yeshua, they were nailed to the cross as well. And so if it was a matter of bleeding to death, then they would have bled to death that way too. But remember, they didn't die from bleeding to death. They died because their legs were broken, right? And so that caused them to suffocate themselves. Another thing to think about is that Yeshua was probably quite physically fit. He did a lot of walking. I mean, we know that. A lot of walking. He walked all over Judea. And so he was probably very physically fit. And so that's, you know, it's to bleed from hands, the blood comes out of your hands, you know, that would take forever, forever, okay? Some credit his death to having a sword stuck in his side, that he died that way. But we know that's not the case because according to John 19, it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. So they pierced his side with a spear, according to John, after Yeshua had already died. So we know that the spear did not kill him. All right? So what did kill Yeshua? What did kill Yeshua? Let me see. I would submit to you that Yeshua's death started hours before he was nailed to a cross. When Pilate turned him over to, he didn't turn him over to the people to take him out and crucify him. He turned him over to the Roman soldiers for him to be scourged. And if you go back and look at the scriptures in regards to when Yeshua talks about that he is what's getting ready to happen to him, he says three times that he's going to be scourged, but only two times does he ever say he's going to be crucified. And so let's go through those real quick here. I want to show you this because in Matthew 20:17 it says, "Now Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples alongside the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed as the chief priests and scribes have said, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify.'" So here's the first place that he talks about scourging. He also talks about crucifying. Now, Matthew 26:2, I have listed here, that talks about, it's 2 days before the Passover, he says, "Where I've been led up here to be crucified." So that's the second place he talks about being crucified. Mark 10:33 says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will raise again." But he doesn't talk about crucified here. He simply says he's going to be killed. But he talks about being scourged. And in Luke 18, they took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Yeshua was facing being scourged. Scourging was the way that the Romans prepared someone for crucifixion. Now, a little bit about scourging. I looked through and got some very graphic slides, and I said, no. Because there's some graphic slides in there, but none of them are as graphic as what I think they should be. None of them are. In fact, you look at this picture right over here. Well, you can't see it. But if you could see this picture here, You've got a Jesus here with a couple of little streams of blood on him carrying his cross. Okay? And if you go look through your Google it, you'll find a bunch of Jesuses out there that have just a little bit of a little bit of blood on them. But in Roman scourging, the purpose of the Roman scourge, and you probably know about the cat of nine tails and all that stuff they use and all that, but the purpose of the Roman scourge was to take and remove the flesh from the body. It was supposed to get a person to a point that they were as near death as possible, but yet just enough life left in them that we could use them as an example and put them up on a stake. And so there was no limit to how many times a Roman soldier could take and lash their subject there. And so Yeshua was lashed until there was practically no flesh left on him. And so, because of that, we have some prophecies we see. But the thing, or we can better understand, but before we get to that, I want to talk about this word right here. Let's go back in here to Psalm 22:16, because you'll see in here in verse 16, it says, the dogs have surrounded me, the congregations of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, see, look at this. It has encompassed me, the company of evildoers encircles me. Well, why do we call that, we say encircles there? The primary meaning of the word, the Hebrew word there, is, which is nakaf, Strong's number 2 says, is to strike off the skin. That's the meaning of the word, the primary meaning of the word. So let's look at it that way. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers has struck off the skin of me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. So this is the prophecy. This is the Psalm 22 big meaning prophecy. You know, Yeshua says, the scripture says, by his stripes we are healed. Well, he had a lot of stripes. And so I would submit to you that, well, let me just go, before I get to there, and I want to talk about this word again here, this nakaf. This word nakaf is used right here in Job 19:26, where it says, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. So, I've always understood this to be decayed away. My flesh has been decayed away. All right? After my skin has been decayed in the grave, yet in my flesh will I see God. This is, the Hebrew word there is the word that means to strike off the skin. So, obviously, Job's is... I would submit that Job's is probably a messianic prophecy as well. But this is the meaning we get from this word. Now, how has this prophecy been fulfilled? How is Psalm 22:16? How do we see that fulfilled in the Scripture? It's because Psalm 22:17 says, I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. The very next verse in the prophecy says, I can count all my bones. Well, could he be counting all of his bones if he was just pierced with nails? No. But how could you count all your bones? What keeps your bones from being counted right now? The skin on them. If you remove all of that, it's gone. I mean, you can see everything. And so I would say that probably Yeshua was not only scourged on the backside, but probably on the front side as well. And they were. He was probably scourged all the way down to his hands, all the way to his feet. Probably most of the skin off of his head was removed. I mean, this is a scourge. This is something that would make a person sweat blood if they had to face this. It makes you sick almost thinking about it, doesn't it? And so the prophets say, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And we take that picture over there. If you look at that picture over there, that guy was not bad shape compared to even people we see today. I mean, they say that Rabbi Akiva was skinned alive. So, you know, Yeshua had to be worse than that. You see? So this is where we see Psalm 22:16 actually being fulfilled. And why was Yeshua not killed by the sword? Because the prophecy says, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. He couldn't have been killed by the sword. To have been killed by the sword would have been contrary to the prophecies. And I know sometimes we say he was wounded for our transgressions in Isaiah 53, verse 5. You look that word up, and the word actually is the Hebrew word halal, which means to be profaned or polluted. It doesn't mean to be wounded. Strong's number 2490 in Isaiah 53, verse 5. It was not Yeshua's intent to die by the sword. His blood was spilled out bit by bit, lash by lash. His flesh was all but ripped off. But yet, even in that state, he was able to carry his stake at least part of the way to where he was crucified, which in some estimations was up to a half mile away, if indeed he was crucified on top of the Mount of Olives. After he was crucified, he endured 6 hours out in the sun. Just think about him being torn and ripped apart like that and being out in the sun for 6 hours. Yeshua truly died as if a pride of lions had ripped him to shreds. They got him down and a whole bunch of these guys got around him and just ripped him apart, just like a lion. So, in that way, he fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 22:16. So, in conclusion, we see that the Jewish claims regarding Psalm 22:16 are weak at best. Their theories that it was tampered with, their theories that the word means this or that, are weak at best. That there is no original text that verifies the reading like a lion. It's just not there. They cannot claim that. And the leading person does claim that is a guy named Tobias Singer. But you go on his website, and this is probably the first argument he puts out there, because this is the one that catches the most people. It's the one that caught this person who has called us about it. There is no original. The Jewish sources acknowledge that there is a likelihood that the Masoretic text was tampered with, but yet the discovery of the actual Hebrew text that agrees with the Septuagint sort of puts that to rest. And a lack of reference to verse 16 in the New Testament is not a proof of anything. It's just a matter that they probably thought that everybody understood this. And I'll just give you a little hint. You know, I showed you that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about this. For surprisingly, John doesn't talk about this. And the reason I believe that John doesn't talk about this in his is because just after Yeshua, as he's going down the road to Jerusalem, and he tells them about what's getting ready to happen to him, you know what happens next, the very next thing? The mother of the sons of Zebedee comes and says, "Can my sons be the greatest in the kingdom?" All right? So I would bet you that John didn't want to write about that part, because he was one of the sons of Zebedee. So he probably omitted that part in his version of that. That's just speculation, obviously, but anyway. So we see that Psalm 22:16, contrary to what the Jews believe, is a messianic prophecy. Very clearly a messianic prophecy. Now, while Yeshua was on the stake, he made this statement: "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which according to Matthew means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is an Aramaic rendition of the opening verse of Psalm 22, this psalm that we're talking about here. In that psalm, it is indeed true that David was fleeing from King Saul, but keep in mind that David had been anointed king of Israel. And he had total trust in God. He didn't believe that God was forsaking him. He knew this was just a part of the process to where David would become king. David was not going to usurp the throne. He wanted the people to come ask him to be their king. And so he went through this. He allowed himself to be chased all over the place for that. But he was not forsaken by God. And he knew he wouldn't be forsaken by God. In fact, there's scripture, Psalm 37:25 says, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken." So David never believed that he was forsaken. So even though he's experienced a very low point in his life, he knew that God would not leave him, would not walk away from him and leave him to his own. I would submit that Yeshua was not forsaken by God either. When Yeshua is on that stake, Remember, he was beaten to a pulp. In the state he was in, he probably would have died. If he had just given up, he would have probably just died within maybe a few minutes or maybe a couple hours. But David had the last. I mean, not David, but Yeshua. Yeshua had the last on that stake because he was fulfilling a number of things. And a couple of things he was fulfilling was the morning and evening sacrifice. And so he was killed in the morning. He had to make it to that afternoon sacrifice. And so I would submit to you that instead of God forsaking Yeshua and walking away, God was saying, come on, son, hang in there. Hang in there. You've got some more. You got some more. You can make it. You know, you got to fulfill all of this stuff. So you've got to hang in there until that point. And so when the time of the morning, the evening sacrifice took place, and he could hear whatever the process was, it was time for him to give it up then. Because now he had fulfilled everything. And so at that point, I believe that Yeshua cried out and said, it is finished. You know why he said it is finished? Because if you go to the last verse in Psalm 22, it says in verse 31, they will come and declare his righteous to a people who will be born, that he has done this. In other words, it says that Yeshua is saying that when he says it's finished, in other words, the psalm is finished. All the prophecies in the psalm are done. You know, to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is to bring their focus, once again, back to this prophecy. Because he wanted his disciples, who I'm sure were all around at that time, we know at least John was, he wanted all of his disciples to realize that he was fulfilling all of this prophecy there in the book of Psalms. And when he had done it, it was done, it was accomplished, and now it's finished. So, Shalom Aleichem. I hope that we can see that this Psalm 22 prophecy, 22:16 specifically, is about our Messiah who died a gruesome death so that we could live.